Have your Bibles with you. Of course, we live in a society now that I can actually say don't turn to, but power up your Bibles. For those of you who have got Bible apps on your iPhones, and I'm going to ask if you can power up your Bibles and turn to whatever version you want, but I'm looking at the New International Version, and we're going to look at that passage that we were going to look at last week. And make some sense of it, because it's a fantastic passage of Scripture that hopefully will challenge us this morning. Keep in mind that Pentecost was the day when the long-awaited promise of the Father came to pass. You'll remember that I mentioned a few weeks ago that when the Spirit of God worked in the Old Testament times, the Spirit of God would often come upon somebody for a special purpose at a special time, and then after that time was finished and the purpose was completed, he would leave again. Samson is a case in point. When the Spirit of God came upon him, the strength came in him, and he was able to deliver the Israelites from the oppression of the Philistines. We notice that the Spirit of God would do that in the Old Testament times, but in John 14, verse 16, Jesus promises that there's going to be a change in the modus operandi, so to speak, of the Spirit. And you'll notice in verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter." The term other comforter, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, simply means another one just like me. He will give you another comforter who will be with you forever. In other words, he's not going to come and go. He's going to stay with you. And he is going to be called the Spirit of Truth. Now, this is an important note to make. So underline that in your scriptures. The Spirit of God who lives within us is called the Spirit of Truth because he will lead us in all truth. If that's something that we need these days, we need truth, true truth. Fake news, I've had enough fake news, thank you very much. You can't even trust the newspaper anymore. You can't trust the internet. You can't trust, you know, things that people say, stories come out and they're changed, and we don't need to go into that too much. Notice it says the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be what? In you. All right, so that's a very clear point. In other words, those of us who belong to Jesus have living within us who? The Holy Spirit. Okay? As a matter of fact, Colossians even says it this way in chapter 1, verse 27. The Apostle Paul says, you know, the mystery of the gospel is the fact that Christ is living in us. So we have the God who created the whole world living within you and me. Your body is his temple. That's where he lives. And so this is what Jesus promises is going to happen. And this is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. You'll recall we talked about how the 120 believers were in the temple area when all of this occurred. And we had the sound like a blowing violent wind. We have these tongues of fire that came upon each person. And we had all these people beginning to speak in other languages. And you'll notice that in the second chapter, it lists all the people who were in Jerusalem at the time, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and it goes on, the list goes on. And it tells us that each of these people were hearing the wonders of God in their own language. Now, in a moment, you'll see how much sense that makes. So, what we have here is the fulfillment of the long-awaited promise that the Father said would come to pass. You'll also remember in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Spirit of God will come upon you, and then you will become witnesses." So, what happened here on Pentecost? They became what? They became witnesses to people from all over the then known world. And they were speaking to them in a supernatural way, in tongues that they'd never even heard of before. And they were talking about the wonders of God. They were talking about the glory of God, the beauty of God. And the result was, you'll notice that it caused people to react. Some of the people were utterly amazed at what they heard. Others were bewildered, even perplexed. And it led to the question, the simple question, what does this mean? And that makes a lot of sense to me. I mean, obviously, if you're in a place of worship and you see some particularly unusual occurrence happening, far from anything you've ever experienced, you're going to ask the question, what does this mean? Is this of God? Is this not of God? Is it of man? Is it of the devil? So all these questions come to the foreground, and that's exactly what they were asking. These are fair questions, and I think that they're reactions from thoughtful people. Don't be afraid to question what's being said from the platform. Don't be afraid to question what's happening in the church. Does it line up with what the Scriptures teach? Let the Scriptures be your plumb line. Let the Scriptures determine what is true. Don't be afraid to question. There's nothing wrong with that. But notice that there's a second group of people here. That second group of people are called the mockers. And they're the ones who stood up and probably said in a ridiculing fashion, these people are acting this way because they've had a little bit too much to drink. Clearly, their behavior was a little bit on the abnormal side. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that was their reaction. And you're always going to have scoffers. And they'll come to you from all different places. And, you know, I find the scoffers in my life are in my family more than anybody else. I have a sister. Yeah, I have a sister who is a delightful person, except when you talk about spiritual things. And then all of a sudden she becomes a mocker. She becomes someone who says, you've got to be kidding. You actually believe that? And she says it with a smile on her face, which is a mocking smile. And I don't like those smiles, by the way. They make me feel a little bit on the angry side. Christian angry. So what happens in verse 14 is Peter, the Apostle Peter, stands up with the 11 and he raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. This is an interesting reaction right here, because if you'll remember what happened to Peter, right, just before Jesus was crucified, he is the one who denied Jesus how many times? Three times. He is the one to whom Jesus came at the seaside and three times asked him, do you love me? And Peter, the third time with a certain amount of annoyance, said, well, I told you the first time. Why didn't you believe me the first time? But Jesus was making a point. I want to know for sure that you love me. And so Peter is the one who, even though he acted like a coward and even acted kind of foolish on so many of the other occasions in his life, he is the one who stands up. And notice what it says here. He stands up and he raised his voice. In other words, here's a man who wanted to stand up in front of this entire group of people who were listening, and there was a large crowd there, and he proclaimed as though he was a herald of the good news. This was not the Peter we saw before Pentecost. This is not the Peter that we saw during the life and ministry of Jesus, who seemed to be very, very impetuous. He was extremely purposeful in standing up, raising up his voice, and answering the crowd. It's interesting how Peter became the leader here amongst all the disciples. He's the one who stood up and said, all right, I want to tell you exactly what has happened. You may want to ask the question too, what changed Peter? I'm going to suggest three things very, very quickly. The resurrection became a changing influence on his life. When you see your Lord die on the cross, a very painful and excruciating death, and then just a short time later see him walking around with a smile on his face, you know something's happened. And Peter was amazed at the resurrection. But that changed his way of thinking. That changed his attitude toward the whole thing. It humbled him. Especially on the seashore, when he was asked on those three occasions, do you love me? But the second thing that I think influenced Peter was his ascension. When Jesus Christ ascended before them on the Mount of Olives, right in front of their very eyes, you've got to know that would influence him. You've got to know that would impact his mind and his thinking and cause him to ask all kinds of questions about this man that I've been following for 3 years. Who in the world is he really? I mean, this is an amazing thing that he would ascend before us into the heavens. And even more amazing are those two very bright, large, powerful looking angels who are asking me the question, why do you continue looking up? Don't you know that this same Jesus who is going up into heaven will come down in the same manner? But the thing that really changed Peter was the Spirit of God. Do you remember what Jesus said in Acts 1 and 8? You will receive what? Power. That word power means dunamos. That's the word in the Greek. It means like dynamite, explosive power. And that's what the promise was, that you will receive explosive, fantastic power when the Spirit of God comes upon you and now comes to live within you. And it's going to change you. I want you to notice two other things. I want you to notice that the sermon that Peter preached was not one that he studied for. When Travis gets up to speak, or when Larry gets up to speak, or when I get up to speak, I want you to know we spend time in the Scriptures studying, writing notes, making sure that by the time we get up here, we know what we're talking about. Peter didn't have time to prepare a sermon. As a matter of fact, His sermon was completely spontaneous and Spirit-led because he was Spirit-filled. Now, that doesn't mean we take away this whole idea of preparation. I'm very suspect of preachers who sometimes stand up on a pulpit and say, well, I haven't prepared this morning, but I'm going to be led by the Spirit. What it basically means is that they were too busy or they were too lazy to put the pen to paper and get things done. I don't mean to be so harsh, but sometimes I am. It's a gift. But notice what Peter says. Peter says he raised his voice like a herald. He addressed the crowd. He identified them as fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. Let me explain to you. Listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Now you know that they're going to listen careful. You know that there may be some mockers in the crowd, but here's this man who stands up with a strong, powerful voice, and you know full well that this man is going to tell you something that you want to hear, because you've asked the simple question, what is it that's going on here? And so Peter starts off by saying, first of all, you mockers, I want you to know that these men are not drunk as you suppose. Why? Because it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Do you understand what that basically means? It's the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. Even the most uncommitted Jew would not imbibe with alcoholic drinks until 3 p.m. Because from the early morning till 3 p.m. is all considered a time of prayer. It's a reverence time, a time when even the most uncommitted Jew in those days would sit back and say, I dare not do anything other than what I'm supposed to do. They were bound by the law. They would be frowned upon by those who were committed Christians or Jews in those days. And so they wouldn't imbibe, they wouldn't even dare trust, become intoxicated, simply because there was the times of prayer, and they would do their eating and drinking only after their business with God was done. And so what Peter is basically saying is that there is a filling, there is a drunkenness, but it's not the drunkenness as you suppose. Notice in verse 15, it uses that phrase, as you suppose. What were they supposing? They were supposing that they'd been drinking too much. Peter said, no, they may appear to be drunk, but it's not the way you think. If they were drunk with anything, they were drunk in the Holy Spirit. That's Peter's point. I find Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 very, very interesting, because in Ephesians 5 and 18, it tells us that do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled instead with the Holy Spirit. You know the verse? We've looked at it many times. It's in Ephesians, and there's a whole bunch of things that these Christians are asked to do and shows how they're supposed to live. And so what Paul is saying is that in the same way that alcohol has a controlling effect on a person's personality and changes a person, and we've seen this. I've been in parties where in my family, I won't tell you who, but people would start drinking during a party, and as they began to drink, they changed right before my very eyes. One particular brother became hostile. Another one became silly. But regardless, it was the drink that began to control their behavior. And so what Paul is saying in Ephesians is in the same manner, it's the Spirit. When you are filled or controlled by the Spirit, He then controls and changes your behavior. You become a different person. Because the Spirit is within you, controlling you. And that's what the phrase, be filled with the Spirit, means. It means be controlled by the Spirit. It's also interesting in Ephesians that it tells you, you know, be filled with this. It's a command. In other words, it's something that you do. And how do you do that? Well, it's done through submission and prayer. It's done through repentance and confession. And I want to be very frank that many times people are not filled with the Holy Spirit because they were filled with something else. And Paul uses the example of alcohol. You're filled with alcohol. So how can you be filled with alcohol and be filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time? But in the same sense, how can you be filled with bitterness and be filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time? How can you be filled with envy and be filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time? How can you be filled with materialistic things and be filled with the Holy Spirit at the same time? God is not into competition. And what He is saying is if you are going to be filled with the Spirit, you must relinquish these other things and say no to them. Because these other things become gods. They become controlling factors in your life. They become the kinds of things that run you. And God is saying, I don't want these things to run you. I want my Spirit to run you. I want you to be controlled, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost in that very way. Filled with the Spirit. Controlled by the Spirit. And he preaches in a very, very focused and a very pointed way. Pulls no punches. And so he says, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, what I want to tell you is that what you have just witnessed was the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, that got their attention. What do you mean? He says, it's exactly what it says in the book of Joel. Chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Wow, that's quite a mouthful. The first thing he says is he talks about the last days. And the phrase the last days basically refers to all the days from Pentecost onward. Some have suggested, and I think this is a good way of describing it, that this is called the Messianic Age. The age when Jesus and His Spirit reigns. And it starts with the pouring out. And notice the term pour out. I think this is a great term. What he's suggesting is like a liberal drenching. I don't know, have you ever been in a tropical country like Hawaii or maybe down in Cuba or someplace like that? And then all of a sudden, in the tropical country, it begins to pour. Have you ever walked through that drenching rain? It's kind of fun. It is. Don't mock me. No, it's kind of fun because you have this warm water just pouring over you, pouring over you, pouring over you. And that's the picture that Peter is demonstrating here. That on this day of Pentecost, the day that God promised many, many years ago through the prophet Joel, later through Jesus himself, that there will be this liberal drenching of water pouring over you and pouring over you more than you can possibly imagine, more than you can take hold of. And so it's a picture of abundance, but it's also a picture of abundance on all people. Notice it's all flesh. Universality is intended. So you see, when Peter uses this quote from Joel, he's painting a very, very big picture. He is saying that this pouring of the Spirit is on all flesh, all people, everywhere, every man, every woman, every state of life, whether you're a manservant or whether you're a prince, it doesn't really matter. The Spirit is going to be poured on all flesh, everywhere, even the Gentiles. Whoa. You don't say that too loud in the Jewish temple. But he did. Even the Gentiles, the Spirit of God will be poured. And for those of you who have gone ahead and read ahead in the book of Acts, you know full well that when you come to chapter 10, what happens? You have a man by the name of Cornelius who is a what? Who is a Gentile. And Peter and the disciples come to minister to the house of Cornelius. And it says in chapter 10, while Peter was speaking, he didn't even get a chance to finish his sermon. While Peter was speaking, the Spirit of God fell on them and they all began to speak in other tongues. And so that was what we call the Gentile Pentecost. The day when the house of Cornelius was touched in a huge way, and the gospel began to be spread throughout the Gentiles. It's also interesting to note in John chapter 10 that Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Who are those other sheep in the fold? The Gentiles. See, Jesus always had in mind, even though he came from the line of the Jewish people, a people who were selected by God to be the line through which the Messiah would come, even though that were the case, God had in his mind from the beginning that the gospel would be for all people, everywhere. And you go to the book of Revelation, and you look at chapter 5 in Revelation, and what do you see? You see a picture of how Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed before the foundations of the earth, brought people from what? Every nation all over the world. And for those of you who have done any traveling at all, you know full well that when you meet other believers from different tongues, there's a commonality between you and them. Have you ever noticed that? I was in Japan working with the Billy Graham Association for several months and ran into a number of Japanese people. They were really nice little people, and I was known as Tokyo Tower Sensei during that time. And the fact of the matter is that when I met them, I couldn't speak their language. Who can speak Japanese except the Japanese? Who can understand their writing, their kanji, their characters? I mean, it's all Greek to me, so to speak. Yet when I met them, I felt one with them. Because the Spirit within me identified this in the Spirit within them. And it was beautiful. It's a beautiful relationship. And that's precisely what Peter is anticipating here. You'll also notice, too, that this age that begins with the pouring out of God's Spirit will be characterized by a single thing. You see what that is? It says here that sons, daughters will have visions and dreams, pour out my Spirit in all those days, and they will prophesy. Now, don't misunderstand this term here. Prophesy does not mean stand up and tell about the future. This word prophecy means I'm going to stand up and proclaim the gospel. That's what the word means. I'm going to prophesy. Right now, I am prophesying from this platform. I am proclaiming the gospel to you in the best way I know how. And that's precisely what it means. So in other words, Peter is saying that this entire period of time called the Messianic Age is going to be characterized by prophecy. God speaking to people through people. God speaking through dreams. God speaking through visions. God speaking to people about Jesus. And it's very, very interesting. In this world today, there are things happening to the Muslim people through dreams that are unprecedented in the world. That there are Muslim villages, according to Joel Rosenberg, who have all received the same dream about a man named Jesus. And they've all come to Jesus all together at one time. And many, many Muslims these days are talking about how God is coming to them in dreams and he's calling his name Jesus. A wonderful book. You need to write this down. You need to read it. It's a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus by Nabil Qureshi. And it's a story about a young man who is a devout Muslim. Devout Muslim. And he's befriended by a devout Christian. And this devout Christian says to this devout Muslim, I want to challenge you to something. And you would have expected this man, David White, who's the devout Christian, to say to Nabil Qureshi, his friend, I want to challenge you to read the scriptures. Find out for yourself the truth about Jesus. But he didn't do that. You know what he did? He said to Nabil Qureshi, I want to challenge you to read the Quran. Read it critically for yourself. See what it actually says. Because throughout his entire growing up life, Nabil Qureshi would be fed verses from the Quran. He would be told to memorize this, and he would be told to memorize that. And when he was just a little bit of baby, his father would speak the Quran over him, over him, over him. And David White says, I want to challenge you. Two things. Read the Quran for yourself. And then I want you to look at the history of Muhammad, who he really was. And he did. And it confused him. Because all the things he was taught about both the Quran and about Muhammad were not true. And so what he did is he began to call on God, and he began to say to God, I want you to show me. I want you to give me dreams. And God did. In one particular dream, Nabil Qureshi was in a long corridor. And at the end of this corridor, there was a table, a banquet. All kinds of people seated around the table, having a wonderful banquet, laughing, having a glorious time. And he noticed that in that room was his friend David White, who was laughing with all these people. And Nabil Qureshi made his way to the end, and all of a sudden he found he couldn't go any farther because there was an invisible barrier that didn't allow him to enter into that room, and he was confused. And the Lord spoke to him and said, it's because you are not part of me. And finally, Nabil Qureshi, after a long, long search of many, many years, finally said, I now believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And even though it's going to cost me my family, and it could cost me my life, I will commit myself to Jesus in the same way that I had committed myself to Allah. And he has. He's now a speaker with the Ravi Zacharias Ministries. And he has written this book, and you've got to read it. It'll change your life about this whole thing. And notice as we continue through this Joel prophecy, it talks about how the spirit of the age is characterized by prophecy, the proclamation of the gospel, and that there's going to be a long day or age of opportunity. Did you hear that? from the beginning of Pentecost to the end, because the end is described here as well, there will be a long age of opportunity. What's the opportunity? Well, the opportunity is described at the very end of this section of verse 21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who, during this age of opportunity, that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice how clear this is to the answer of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. And this whole age of the Messiah, this messianic age, is a picture of how we will be witnesses and how people will be saved, how people will be changed. That's what it's all about. You'll also notice, too, that what Peter does in this quotation from Joel is he starts off at Pentecost, in the days when I pour out my Spirit, and then he goes all the way to the end to what he calls the great and glorious day of the Lord. What does that remind you of? Probably the return of Jesus. Because in Jewish understanding, the term the day of the Lord is not one to look forward to. According to the Old Testament, there are 19 times when that phrase, the day of the Lord, is referred to. It's referred to 5 times in the New Testament. And on each occasion, it comes wrath and judgment. If you look at the book of Joel, 5 times that phrase is used in the book of Joel, and it has to do with wrath and judgment. So you see, when a Jewish person heard Peter talk about that, all of a sudden his ears perk up, and he knows full well, wow, Peter's talking about wrath and judgment. And we also know, too, that as we study, and we will learn this on Tuesday night, starting on the 21st, that when a Jew talks about the great day of the Lord, it refers to the day of judgment, and it probably refers to the final great tribulation. So what Peter has done in this quote from Joel, he says it starts off with the Spirit being poured upon all people. It's a time when it's an age of favor, when God pours out His Spirit on all flesh. It's a time when anyone who comes in the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's a time that will come to an end. And it'll come to an end when the great day of the Lord happens. You'll also notice, too, this is interesting, and it's been a lot of debate around this. It says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. I haven't seen that lately. These are phenomenal occurrences. What Peter is saying is that Joel, through his prophecy, is suggesting before that great day of the Lord come, there will be these supernatural signs in the heavens. And you've got to know that in the Jewish life and religion, the signs in the heavens were very, very important to them. The moon, for example, was important to them. The moon established their month of 30 days. Every 30 days, a full moon appears. And that's why in the Jewish calendar, you've only got 360 days as opposed to our 365 and a quarter days. And most recently, if you'll remember, some of you may have been involved in this, you may have read a lot about this, back in 2015, starting in April, it was the beginning of something called a blood moon tetrad. You remember reading about that? And a great deal was being said about that this was the sign of the final days, the sign of the end of all kinds of things. And I look back on it now, because the tetrad means 4 blood moons in a row. And there's a lot to be said about that. I don't want to go into the details. Maybe on the Tuesday night we'll talk a bit more about them. But I want you to notice something that did happen. And it's been haunting me. It's been going over in my mind over and over again. And people have asked the questions, well, the tetrads have happened. The 4 blood moons have occurred, and the last blood moon was a super moon that appeared right over Jerusalem. And people have said, so what's happened? And I point out one interesting fact, and there's many, but there's one interesting fact, that on April 2015, when the first blood moon occurred and appeared, immediately following that blood moon was the coming of ISIS. ISIS began to show its ugly head throughout the Middle East, throughout Iraq, and throughout Syria. And as a result of that, the attention of the entire world has been drawn to the Middle East. The U.S. has evacuated from the Middle East, and Russia has come in to fill the vacuum. And I've mentioned this on two occasions so far as being with you, is that the scenario for the Gog-Magog thing, that's a technical term, is now in place. And it's because the world was drawn into, as Rosenberg would say, the epicenter of the world. Been drawn in, every nation, looking at the epicenter of the world. And it all started that right after that first blood moon occurred, ISIS raised its ugly head. So maybe there's something to it. But the point that we want to see here is that prior to this, what they call glorious day of the Lord, there will be all this phenomenon. All these sort of supernatural occurrences in the sky, the moon turning to blood, the sun turned to darkness, and so on and so forth. Does that refer to an eclipse? You know, we can naturalize it all we want to and suggest that it's an eclipse and blood moons and so forth. It may not be any of that. It may be a literal phenomenon that will cause people to look up into the skies and shriek with horror. Because the day of the Lord is going to be a time of judgment. Now, we see the whole pattern that Peter established here as he spoke in the power of the Spirit. This wasn't something that he made up. It came through the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God speaking to him, through him, for us. We often speak of Spirit-filled churches these days, and so often Spirit-filled churches have something called signs and wonders. I believe in signs and wonders. I think that when the Spirit of God is strong in our midst, there are some miraculous things that do happen. I've seen healings. Not many in our society, but I've seen them. But I want to point out what I believe to be the true marks of a church filled with the Spirit. I'd like to suggest to you that the very first mark, and it's a fourfold thing, is that the church is a loving church. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, there's a whole series of rhetorical questions concerning the gifts of the Spirit. You know about that? Do all prophesy? What's the answer? No. Do all have the gift of healing? No. Do all have the gift of tongues? No. And then if you take away the chapter division, Paul says, I will now show you a more excellent way. Even though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm nothing. I'm an empty sound. I'm a gong that blows in the wind. But if I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm filled with love. And I believe that a Spirit-filled church is one that loves and cares not only about their own, but also about the community around them. The second thing is that a Spirit-filled church is a multiplying church. It's a church that seeks to reach out to the community. It's a church that has as its mission statement, as this one does, to reach out to the community around. The Spirit-filled church is one that sees conversions happening. But a Spirit-filled church is not only one that's filled with love, not only one that sees conversions happening, but it's also one that sees baptisms happening. Baptism, by the way, is not an option. It's not something you do after you've been converted and you think, well, I'll wait until it's just right. Then I'll be baptized. Do you know what the scripture says? Repent and what? Be baptized. That the water baptism is actually part and parcel of your conversion, although if you are not baptized, then still you can still be converted. It doesn't mean that you have to be baptized to be converted. It simply means that this is what Jesus says. There is no space of time. And I've met people who have been believers for years and years and years and years and years. And I've asked them the question, have you been baptized? And they say, no, I don't feel the time is right yet. And I say nonsense to that. The time was right after your conversion. Because the Bible says, repent and be baptized. And when people repent, when people come to Christ, they also become baptized. And a church that is filled with the Spirit is a church that sees that activity happening. Not only are they baptized, but then when they come out of the waters of baptism, they then become discipled people. So the fourth step is simply this, that a church that is filled with the Spirit is a church that disciples others. So that we're growing. Can I tell you something, ladies and gentlemen? God wants those of us who are believers to be rooted in our faith. Rooted so deeply in our faith that it doesn't matter what winds of adversity come in your direction. You will not move. That doesn't mean you won't have questions. That doesn't mean you won't have concerns. But your faith is rock solid. And God wants believers to be rock solid in your faith. Are you? Rock solid. You go down the Oregon coast and you see these trees. Have you ever watched them, seen them? They're in a permanent position of being swept from left to right. Because the winds off the ocean are constantly going in that direction, constantly. And they've moved and they've changed in their formation and direction, but they have not been uprooted. Why? Because their faith is strong. Their faith is strong in Christ. So when Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he says, you will receive power to be my witnesses. You will also receive a spirit who will change you from the inside out so that you become conformed to the image of Jesus. One more surprising little thought. Do you know that when we are raptured as a church, and I trust all of you will come with me, I plan to lead the pack. When you are raptured, you will spend 7 years in the presence of Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be transformed. Ha! Yep. Your body is going to be changed, your life is going to be changed, and you will bear the very image of Christ. So that according to Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes back, you will be coming back with him to reign on this earth. We talked about that. Some of you looked rather shocked and surprised when I mentioned that a few weeks ago. You're going to be co-regents with Christ, and you're going to be changed. And you will be reigning with him and given responsibilities in the millennial reign of Christ. And there, he will reign through you. Because you will have been transformed and changed. Ladies and gentlemen, do you remember a little while ago I said you cannot be filled with the Spirit of God and be filled with jealousy or bitterness or any of that stuff at the same time? And my guess is that some of us are this morning. There's something in there that's dominating your life. That's the blockage. It could be unfaith. It could be an angry attitude toward God because he didn't answer prayers the way you thought it should be answered. It could be anything. You know what it is. This morning, I'm just going to invite you to quietly bow your heads. We're not going to make any show of this whatsoever. And we're going to take a couple of moments of silence. And in those moments of silence, I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer. Spirit of the living God, show me what it is that is stopping me from truly being filled with God's Spirit. Just take a moment. And maybe you just want to say, Lord, forgive me for that. I just crucify that in my life right now and say enough is enough. I hunger for your Spirit to fill me. Just invite him to come in. Invite him to fill you. So, Father, you've heard every voice this morning. You know every thought. You know exactly what's going on in our minds. Nothing surprises you. Lord, would you please meet us where we are? Would you change us and forgive us so that we might walk in newness of life? That we might walk filled with your Spirit. And Lord, continue to place your gentle, loving finger on things in our life and heart that are in the way. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.